Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's precious and unchanging Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, that's P-O-W-E-L-L, Tennessee, that's simply TN37849. Our website is www.providenceundergrace, that is all one word, Providence, P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-C-E, undergrace.com. Many of our sermons are available on sermonaudio.com. Then if you would, type in Pastor David Simpson and you should find your location. You can also download our website on your handheld devices. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at both 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is always welcome, and I will be preaching in both hours. In our study of the encounters of Jesus in John's Gospel, we have come to the 12th chapter, and with this we enter into the last week of the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our last study, we saw the Lord enter Bethany, the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They prepared a supper in His honor, and Mary anointed His head and His feet with expensive perfume and wiped His feet with her hair. She bowed her glory, which is her hair, to His glory, and it is His glory that is preeminent in the account. The thief Judas Iscariot objected to what Mary did. Can you imagine Judas objecting to Jesus? But that's exactly what happened. And Jesus told him, "Let her alone." I wouldn't want to hear Him speak to me like that, but that's the way He spoke to Judas Iscariot. Now this 12th chapter I spoke to you last week may be divided as follows. You have, first of all, the supper in Jesus' honor in the first 8 verses, the plot to kill Lazarus that we'll look at here in a few moments, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, that's in verses 12 through 19, and then you have some Greeks who are seeking Jesus, which is notable enough in John's writing that he records this, and I think it's significant because, well, maybe a number of reasons, but most particularly because of to whom John is writing, which would be Greeks or Gentiles. And then in verses 27 through 36, Jesus attests to His approaching death. And then in verse 37 to 50, you have another withdrawal on the part of the Lord Jesus. So the chapter opens with a scene of heaven on earth. The raising of Lazarus, which has taken place in the 11th chapter out of death, represents the sovereign and spiritual awakening of the Holy Spirit of God's elect in each generation. It is not that men are simply sick. It's not that they need a hospital, but they are dead and they must be awakened. And men are busy trying to get other men to behave as if they have spiritual life when they have none. Jesus is surrounded in this opening scene by the trophies of His grace. There, of course, is Lazarus, who is a very apparent trophy. And then you have Martha, to whom I have referred to as having been converted between the event that is reported in Luke chapter 10 and the beginning of the 11th chapter, which is about 6 months apart. And then you have the sweet spirit that was present in Mary, both in Luke 10 and also here in this passage in John 11 and 12. Their assumed father, Simon the leper, if he were present, though he's not noted to be there, but he may well have been. And then, of course, you have the disciples whom the Lord had called, and He had said to them, "You didn't call me, but I called you." When Mary took that expensive ointment, which was worth about a year's wages, And she broke open the alabaster box, which is a picture of the breaking open of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The aroma from the perfume filled the room, just as the aroma resulting from the breaking of the body of Jesus Christ was a sweet savor before God in heaven. And to those who smelled it and it was sweet, and these who were the trophies of his grace, it was life unto life. But there's another man who is there, who is Judas Iscariot. He was listed among the disciples, but he was not a true disciple. And to him, this was death unto death. And that's what the gospel is to men always in every generation. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. Judas was more in concert with those we see in the following verse, certainly, than those who are the trophies of the Lord's grace. So first of all, in verses 1 through 8, you see a supper in Jesus' honor. And I want to talk with you for a few minutes about the plot to kill Lazarus. So this scene that begins with heaven on earth becomes a terrible change. The supper that was a fellowship moves now toward the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 it says this, and of course always if you have your Bible, it's always best if you can follow along, so I would encourage you to find your Bible, look in John chapter 12 and find verse 9 and follow along. If you're not able to do that, maybe you're riding in a car or you're in a hospital. Maybe you're working. So you can't. Well, just listen. Here's what it said in verse 9. It's written, much people of the Jews therefore knew that Jesus was there, meaning he was in Bethany, about 2 miles south and east of Jerusalem. They knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only. They did come because Jesus was there. But the next word is a strong word, but, that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now these were people from Jerusalem, and this calm and sweet atmosphere is broken with the presence of these from the religious city. These folks came out of curiosity. They hoped to see another miracle as that of Lazarus, not to worship as did Mary. So the scene changed as these Jews came, and they were looking for both Jesus and for Lazarus. Now verses 10 and 11 read like this, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's the ones who were here, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they consulted or counseled with each other. It's written in such a way that it means that they consulted with each other. And they consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. Now, they had already determined to put Jesus to death. We saw in our study in the 11th chapter in verse 53 that it says, from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. So that is Jesus. Now, when we come to this 12th chapter, they are determined to put anyone connected with Jesus to death. In this case, namely Lazarus, because Lazarus, innocent of any conflict with them, he's not listed as a teacher. He's not listed as a preacher. He was not in any way a rebel rouser. He was not guilty of any kind of sedition, but they were going to put anyone to death that might be in the way. Because, as the verse says, they understood that many believed on Jesus. In other words, they believed him to be the Messiah. They accepted him as a mighty prophet from God. And these men could not permit the breaking of ranks from loyalty to them and to their authority. They interpreted this as sedition that would lead to insurrection. So these men were self-serving, and they were terribly small-minded men. The great supper for Jesus' honor has now turned toward his death. His suffering and death, of course, were necessary because he had to work out righteousness. And this righteousness, which is the perfect satisfaction of the law, both its requirements and its penalties, in the completion of his death. God accepted it, and God reckoned this righteousness, imputed this righteousness, completed at the cross, and unto the complete justification of his people. The faith part of justification is God's gift in each generation to see the justification that was completed at the cross. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. He had to die the terrible death of the cross. And so, you see, not only the supper of Jesus' honor, then the plot to kill Lazarus, but now I want to talk with you in the rest of my time about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And that begins with verse 12 and goes down through verse 19. Verse 12 reads like this. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So this would have been the first day of the week, which would have been our Sunday. So when Jesus arrived in Bethany, it would have been on what would be our Friday evening. It would have been after sundown, which would have begun the beginning of Saturday, what would be our Saturday of the Sabbath day. And then on that Saturday evening at sundown again, the beginning of the first day of the week, which is when each day began at sundown, that's when the supper was held. And now then it tells us on the next day. So the plot to kill Lazarus was also that evening, which would have been Saturday evening. Now this is the next day, which would have been the first day of the week and our Sunday. It says that much people that were come to the feast heard this, that Jesus was come to Jerusalem. So this is the first day of the week. And on most days, there would have been a significant number in Jerusalem. However, because this is Passover week, there is an extra large number of people who are gathered from that part of the world. The Passover being the chief festival of the year for the Jews. And studying all four Gospels, they show that there was a colt that was tied to his mother, and being unbroken, the colt represents the Gentiles who will be tamed by Christ and by his gospel. And he entered to bring peace, the Lord Jesus Christ did, and illustrated by the using of a lowly animal. So they go and they find this unbroken colt, and for those of you who've been around horses or a colt that is unbroken, they will buck and rear and kick and bite, and they'll be just as wild as they can be, especially if you're going to take one away from its mother. But that's exactly what took place here. But when they brought this colt to Jesus, he was just as tame as if he had been ridden for 10 or 15 years. Now, normally, dignitaries enter Jerusalem with great pomp and great circumstance, with beautiful prancing horses representing position and power and authority and control. But we see a king, even the King of Kings, not with flash and not with show, but with humility. And his whole life was a life of humility. In verse 13 it says that the people took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and they cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Mark chapter 11, verse 7 tells us that the people spread their garments on the animal and on the road, making therefore a very humble saddle and a very humble carpet for the King of Kings. The branches were cut palms for the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in what would be our September. And they intertwined these branches together with myrtle, and they were used at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and then also some 6 months later here at the feast of the Passover. And the people repeatedly cried. That's the way it's put forth in the Greek language. When it says that the people cried, it means they said over and over and over with a loud voice, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, that verse is a combination of two phrases or two verses out of Psalm 118. The word Hosanna is a word that means save now. It is a petition, and it is a prayer of supplication. Save now. It's the same thing that Jesus, or that the psalmist is talking about when he says, this is the day that the Lord has made. When it says save now, it means save today, save now. And talking about the immediacy of the gospel. Well, when he says that this is the day that the Lord has made, he means this is the day that the Lord has made to save his people. And he's not really talking about a single day, but he's talking about the whole period of time in the coming of the Lord. Well, if you were to go back to Psalm 118 and you looked in verse 25, you would see that it says this, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." And then if you read the next verse, verse 26 of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So what we see in Mark 11 and verse 7 is the people crying, and here in our verse rather, here in our verse, here in John 12 and 13, they put those two verses together saying, "Hosanna," or "Save now." Blessed, it's a praise unto God. Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. In a minute I'm going to show you something that's even more significant, if possible, but adds to the significance of this. But I want you to consider with me the verses that follow here in John 12, and I'm going to read from verse 14 down through verse 18. So if you'll listen carefully, please. It reads like this, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.'" So there's our colt. And that is a verse that comes from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. So that's a prophecy. Verse 16 says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered they these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." Now John tells us in verse 16, "These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they the things that were written of him, and they that had done these things unto him." Now, they knew the facts of what had taken place. They observed it. But they understood not the significance. And so I ask, what is the significance? Well, just before the verse, Psalm 118 and verse 26, that reads, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord," there is another verse that is very important, Psalm 118 and verse 22. Listen to this verse. It says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner." Now, the head of the corner is the same as the King of Israel. The Holy Spirit moved the people to so declare that the one to be the Lord Jesus, the one that they accepted and knew to be true, was also the one who is the King of Israel. And this King of Israel is the one who is rejected as the head of the corner. So when we read this verse, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner," I want you to think of two or three things that are important about what is here. First of all, this is a prophecy. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the stoner, of the corner. It appears in the Gospels. It appears also in Paul's writings. And it appears in in Peter's writings. I would ask you to consider how Peter linked these verses together to establish the person of Christ, the election of God, and God's reprobation of the rest. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 through 9, it reads like this: "Unto you therefore which believe, he, that is Jesus Christ, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient," and then he quotes from Psalm 118:22, "the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner." So he identified Jesus Christ as being the very one that is identified in Psalm 118 as the head of the corner, and also, therefore, as the King of Israel, the one who is blessed and who is the Lord himself. Well, here in 1 Peter 2 and 7, he quotes from 118 verse 22. Then in verse 8, he quotes from Isaiah 8:14, and he said, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word, being disobedient." And then this very important statement: "Whereunto also they were appointed." Did you hear that? "Even unto them which stumble at his word, being disobedient." So at Jesus Christ, men stumble over his word. They pervert him, pervert his person, pervert his work, pervert his salvation. They're disobedient, Peter said. And he said, "Whereunto they were appointed." And the word "appointed" is the Greek word tithemi. It means to place or to set. It is written in such a way that it is a passive verb. And that means that they were acted upon. It isn't they who appointed themselves, but it is someone else who appointed them. And who do you think it was that appointed them? Why, it was God himself. That's why I say to you that it not only concerns the person of Christ, but it also concerns the election of God and his reprobation of the rest. Then listen to what he said in verse 9. Here's the election of God: "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the first thing about this statement in Psalm 118 is it's a prophecy. Second thing about it is justification is here. Because in that same psalm, and in verse 19, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord." So how did Christ open the gates of righteousness? Number one, by taking on a body and being made subject to the law of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 5 says, "A body hast thou prepared me." And Galatians 4 and 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and made subject to the law." And then in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So he took on a body, and he was made subject to the law of God. Second thing that Jesus did to bring in righteousness was to become obedient to God in life. It says in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. When he says all of them that obey him, he means all the Jews and all the Gentiles. And then the third thing, not only by taking on a body and being subject to the law and by his obedience in life, but number three, by his obedience to God in death. Paul said in Philippians 2 and 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And then the fourth thing, I would say to you, is by bearing the sin of his elect in his own body on the cross. Their sin was discharged from their account and therefore charged to his account. Because it isn't that Christ can bear our sin and we bear our sin also. No. And so Peter made that clear. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed, quoting from Isaiah 53. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Might doesn't mean might or might not, but it means that he is the sole condition that God has made his people righteous in him. And one final thing, not only did he take on a body and was subject to the law, and his obedience to God in life, his obedience to God in death, his bearing sin in his body on the cross, and number five, by establishing perfect righteousness, which God approved, accepted, and imputed. The sentence of condemnation was declared void, and the pronouncement of life was declared effectual. Holy God, from that occasion, viewed his chosen people as righteous as his own blessed Son. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 3 and verse 9, he says, prayer was to be found in him, he said, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith, meaning that settled body of truth, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by, again, by the faith. Now, verse 19 of our passage says this, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Either the Pharisees were grouped to themselves, or they said these things in council, or in their homes. They recognized all their schemes and crafty counsels accomplished not one thing. Their threatening had not turned away this man from Nazareth. He appeared as unafraid as ever. So saying the world has gone after him is an example of the inappropriate use of the word world to mean all men without exception. It means a very large number. If it meant all without exception, that would not be true. For these very Pharisees despised him, so they didn't go after him. Same is true of Nicodemus, for God so loved the world. The little world so is very important, and it doesn't mean so much, but in such a manner. The word world, Jesus meant the world of men, of Jews and Gentiles. And this Nicodemus found incredible that God loved Gentiles. Well, Jesus entered into Jerusalem in a peaceable manner, but he wasn't received in a peaceable manner. It foreshadowed the impending violence of his death. It had also showed the nature of his mission. He came to bring peace between holy God and sinful man. And all those chosen in eternity and died for at the cross were brought to a perfect peace. And may that bring peace to our ever-challenging conscience. And the Lord willing, in our next study, we will travel with Jesus into Jerusalem, as it says, on the next day, which would be on Sunday. John's Gospel is built on a series of encounters with Jesus and a variety of persons. Each encounter builds on this premise that the eternal Word of God entered in the human race to put away the sin of his people and earn perfect righteousness before the whole law of God. Resulting righteousness God imputed to the spiritual and eternal counts of his chosen people. And by that righteousness God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him, but for no one else. At the cross, God forgave, redeemed, reconciled, and justified his chosen people unto himself. May I remind you that Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. Our website is www.providenceundergrace.com. I am Pastor David Simpson saying, until the next time, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.